Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 4, the passage that Kiefer read from earlier. I won't read it again right now since he... Well, actually, let's do. John chapter 4, beginning... Let's actually begin in verse 20. If you would stand as we read. Actually, 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," speaking to Jesus, "that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can look into your word. We're grateful, Father, also that we could be gathered together as your people and called together to corporately offer you worship. We pray, Father, that what we have done so far is pleasing to you, that it was enabled by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to that we were worshiping with in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we go forward, we pray, Father, that you would also be so near to us and kind to us that we might understand your word as it relates to your worship and worshiping in spirit and truth. Father, we ask these things knowing, of course, that you've heard us as you've given us prayer as a means of grace. We're grateful, Father, for your word that we've just read and that we'll now look to expound upon. Father, we pray that you would bless both the preaching of the word and the hearing of it. These are means of grace. And Father, we pray, Father, now, even as we pray that you would glorify yourself and sanctify us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The obvious topic that is found in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and so the subject we'll be discussing is worship. If you look at it, you don't have to count it right now, but worship is mentioned 9 times in just that the short passage really that we're going to be looking at from verse 20 down through verse 26. And so it's about worship, and this is good for us because really this is sort of Jesus giving us the flip side or the positive side of what he has already said negatively about worship, which goes back really to John chapter 2. And in that negative teaching on worship or speaking about worship negatively, we see that in the cleansing of the temple. Remember, he comes to Jerusalem during the Passover and he goes into the temple and he sees what's going on and he begins to cleanse the temple, to rush everyone out. And essentially declaring his thoughts on what was going on in terms of worship. Don't treat worship as something that is common or ordinary. Don't let secondary concerns become primary ones, like lambs and pigeons and such things. Don't let those things interfere with what is primary, which is, of course, the worship of God. And so also don't treat worship as a means to your own ends, which they are doing. And so that was Christ looking negatively at what was going on with worship in Jerusalem. And this morning we see that he provides for us the positive side of that admonition. Jesus says, those who worship God must worship God in spirit and truth. Must is important there for us. We've already had one divine imperative or one divine necessity, as we look back in chapter 3 that says you must be born again. This is another one. You must worship God and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't think we can really grasp how high the necessity of this is, or for our understanding and our application of this. There aren't any higher necessities than those that are divine necessity. Now we see that really as we get down into verse 24, you must worship God. But this is something that comes out even before that. And this is important for every single one of us in this room here this morning. It's necessary that we understand this. It's necessary that this is something that the Spirit applies to our life, because this is why we were created. This is why we exist. It's why we live. We can continue to go further than that. It's why Jesus died on the cross. It's why his atonement was applied to our own lives. It's why the Spirit came to us and caused us to be born again. It's why we are saved, and it's what we will do for all eternity. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. It's important for us as believers because we tend to get that wrong sometimes. This passage is primarily about corporate worship, but as Jesus is speaking to an unbeliever here in this passage, the Samaritan woman, it also has to do with all of life becoming worship, something that Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, present your lives, your bodies, yourselves, everything about you, as living sacrifices. That's your reasonable or rational or logical form of worship in light of all of the mercies of God that are in Jesus Christ. And so there is a secondary application, I think, that goes towards us and speaks to us about all of our life. But primarily, this is about corporate worship, and that the woman and Jesus are having a discussion about where the people are going to gather to worship God. She's challenging him with something, but they're discussing something that has to do with the corporate worship of God. And so this is important for us as believers, because as we think of corporate worship, sometimes we get that wrong. We begin to focus on the things that Jesus tells us we shouldn't focus on, the external things. And so this is something that is good for us, because Jesus is then going to help us to understand how we should worship him. But it goes even further than that. The divine necessity, as I said, speaks to unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're unsure if you are a believer, then this is really where your ears should perk up, really throughout the entirety of this passage. As I mentioned, Jesus is graciously and lovingly speaking to an unbeliever like you. And like you, as you gather here this morning, for whatever reason it might be, if you're an unbeliever, this woman understands that she ought to worship God. That comes out in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. She has an understanding that people must worship God. But I think primarily what she's doing here is really trying to avoid the subject that Jesus has already been bringing up. What has come before this verse, verse 20, is Jesus identifying what this Samaritan woman's defining sin is. Defining sin is something that characterizes or summarizes or sums up really everything about our life. And I say that because this is a defining sin. She realizes that Jesus has his finger on a defining sin, because a few verses later, she's going to go back to her people, the Samaritans, and she's going to tell them, I just met a man who who told me everything that I have ever done. Everything that I have ever done in my entire life. And so what I think she's realizing or realized is that Jesus has put his finger on what really defines or characterizes her entire life. Well, how did that come out? Well, Jesus said, go get your husband in verse 16. The woman responds to that with, well, I have no husband. Jesus responds quickly to that with, you're right, you don't have a husband. You had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. So what's the defining sin there? What's her dependence on man? For whatever it might be, for sensual pleasure, for financial security, for love, for comfort, for whatever. Yes, she's an adulteress, but she is an adulteress because she's looking for something in life to give her all of those things that we mentioned instead of pursuing the worship of God. And so she goes from one man to the next man, from one man to the next man, in hopes that this man failed me, the next one won't. This man failed me, the next one won't. Surely this man will be able to supply me with what I'm searching for in my life. But none of them are able to provide. Each fails. Her defining sin is seeking herself, whatever form that may be, rather than worshiping God. And so her whole life is characterized by something that her whole life should not be characterized or shaped by. So the divine necessity, you must worship God. She was pursuing everything else but the worship of God. So regardless if what your sin might be, it's because you're pursuing self. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're self-seeking rather than seeking the glory of God, or rather than seeking the worship of God. And everywhere you look outside of that, everything else will fail. And as we get into the passage itself, I think that in verse 20, that this woman is trying to redirect or get Jesus off of that one subject. Again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, don't do that. Don't redirect what you're hearing from this passage away from something that it might be pressing, even in your own life. I'm happy to tell you that even though this woman tries to redirect them, that Jesus stayed on topic. And he explained to her, as he explains to us, that what you need to do even today is to listen and draw your eyes away from those things that cannot fulfill you and look to Jesus himself. And that's what he's trying to do. So this woman redirects Christ, or tries to, with a discourse about worship. You've put your finger on my sin. You've called it out. You've summarized the essence of my sin and why I do not worship God by getting into a discussion about worship itself. She says, well, we as Samaritans worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. Well, she's pointing out, as we talked about last week, that there is a racial and a religious tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. We won't go into all of that again this morning, but they've been arguing for a very long time about this subject of worship. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In essence, he's speaking to her and he's saying, you're worried about the wrong thing. It's not where that's important, it's how. That's important. How is important for all of us. Unbelievers here this morning, Jesus is showing us how to become worshipers. And believers here this morning, he's equipping us to worship him properly. And he begins here in that verse 21 with a new era. Read it again. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. The word hour is pointing To what hour? Essentially, it's pointing to the cross itself. We'll see hour mentioned several more times as we go through the book of John. It will be a recurring theme that we see over and over again. Many times it'll say his hour had not yet come. And the hour that was being referred to again was the same. It was his death on the cross, his burial, and then his resurrection. And so that is the hour that Christ is referring to. And it's the hour that we're still living in today. And so we're all living in this new era that we're about to sort of explain. So Jesus is speaking to us. This is one of the most radical things that we might, it's not the most maybe, but it's one of the most radical things that we'll ever see come out of the mouth of Jesus. Read it again and try to understand this, maybe as a Samaritan, even as a Jew, how this might be radical. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's radical because he's really talking about, as we've said, worship. Earlier I said that in reference to believer, this is why you were created. This is the divine necessity. This is the divine imperative, really upon all of life, that we must worship God and we must worship him in the way that he commands us to worship him. But the Jews understood this. Jews understood this well, but Jesus is breaking from that by declaring that neither in Jerusalem will people worship the Father. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the designated city for worship to take place. And beyond that, or maybe going deeper into that, they also had the temple. And then more than that, and inside of that, the Old Testament designated who would lead worship. And so you had the Levitical priesthood. And then it also talked about the different things or the different ways and modes in which they worshiped through. They had altars with specific dimensions. They had lavers or tubs or bathing tubs for washing. They had vestments for the priests, and they had calendars for holy days in which they were to worship him on. In the Old Testament, God had commanded that people must draw near to him and do so by worshiping him in a very specific and very, very detailed way. And the Jews, as I said before, took this very seriously. And so hearing something like this, that worship is going to cease in this city, in that temple, through these priests, through these modes, and all these things, would have been a very radical statement to hear. But it's as though he's sweeping away all of that away. He's getting rid of all of that in this system. It's all now obsolete. To the woman, he's pointing out that the where doesn't matter, that the how is the key. To the Jews, he's saying the how is categorically different now than it was before. This is, as I say, a radical statement. It may not sound that way to us as we hear it, but he's saying that along with Jerusalem, everything else is swept away. The temple, the priests, the lavers, the sacrifices, everything. And so Jesus is saying it's not a matter of location at all. It's a matter of how. And you must worship him, as he says, in spirit and in truth. So this is the new era. But while we say that Jesus is declaring something new and pushing away all that was before under the old covenant, he's not saying that what the Jews understood or that Jerusalem was never relevant. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So we mustn't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. There is a sense of continuity. There must be. Jesus is not saying that Jerusalem was never relative. In fact, under the old covenant, the way that it was prescribed, as God had commanded, was normative. This is how they worshiped and how they must worship. But why did the Samaritans, as he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, worship in a way that he says is ignorantly. You worship what you did not know before, prior to, and why the Jews worshiped what they did know. Well, as we said last week, it's because they rejected everything but the first five books of the Bible. So they threw out the Psalms, they threw out the Proverbs, they threw out the narratives, they threw out the prophets, they threw out everything but the first five books of the Old Testament. Everything. And so they had an inaccurate picture. They were ignorant of the full picture of how God was commanding worship to be done. And so because they had an inaccurate picture, their worship itself was in fact defective. So Jews alone worshiped God rightly. So if their cousins, the Samaritans, had a defective worship because they lacked everything but the five books of the law, then what is the rest of the world doing? The rest of the world outside of them then is even more defective than the Samaritans are. So Jesus is saying Jews alone worshiped God rightly. And there's a sense in which he's saying also that this is important. It's important that you understand that the Jews at one time did worship properly because there is a sense of continuity. But what he's saying is what has been gotten rid of is the place and the ritual of that old covenant under the worship under the old covenant and been replaced with something new in this new era, which is spirit, worshiping God as or in spirit and in truth. So this is a new era with a new form of worship. But as I said, there is continuity. So as we move into this next point, we look at not only is there a new era, but there is a new form or a new emphasis of worship itself as Jesus is explaining it to the Samaritan woman. The form or the emphasis is changing, but the essence of the worship has stayed the same. And Jesus really gives us two reasons within this passage why the form or the emphasis of worship is new, but having still the same essence between the two. And the first one is found in verse 23. But the hour is coming, again, he says this. Excuse me, my mic's about to fall off. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's the second time that he's said this, and so he's emphasizing something here about saying the hour is coming and then saying also is now here. What is he emphasizing? Redemption. The hour is coming and is now here because Jesus is saying, I am here. The process of redemption has begun. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be resurrected. I'll raise from the dead 3 days later. Because I am here, everything has now changed. The form of worship has changed. Spirit and truth, because Jesus is here, has replaced place in ritual. That's what's new. But again, the essence of it is the same. So what is the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We'll explain in just a moment what it means practically to worship in spirit and in truth, because that's important for all of us. But we must also understand the continuity between the two. And really that can be found in Hebrews, primarily chapters 5 through 10, which says really that the Old Testament is typological. It tells us that the Old Testament is anticipating something greater than what it was, and that it was in fact temporary. Meaning that the Old Testament foreshadowed what the Messiah would do. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says that there's a shadow. They were a shadow of the good things to come. The good things to come would be all that the Messiah was going to accomplish. But it also, not only is it a shadow of something that's coming, it's instructing them about what to look forward to and how to worship properly. in the Old Testament, they had blood sacrifices. Who did John tell us that Jesus is? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. They were anticipating the work of the Messiah, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Old Testament had priests. What did the priests anticipate? Anticipated Jesus as our great high priest. They had baths or lavers, as we said, for cleansing by water. What was that anticipating? The Holy Spirit that would come and offer new life and sanctify us and cleanse us. They had the temple, which was the dwelling place of God. What did that anticipate? It anticipated Jesus Christ. As he's already said, tear down this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And it says that he was referring to his own body. And so Christ is the dwelling place of God. It's not somewhere we go to worship God. It's someone we know to worship God. And then as we come to know Jesus Christ by faith, we then are also included in this and made to be the dwelling place of God, as Paul says, would say later to the Corinthians. So there were specific anticipatory, temporary, typological, specific things that were used to look forward to the good things that were to come, the Messiah that was to come. And once the Messiah came, those things had become obsolete. Again, Hebrews 10:1, they were a shadow of those good things to come. Sort of an example, a silly example of how this relates to us is that before Sonny and I were married, I went to Montana for a couple months. I'm not sure how long it was. I went to Montana to find work. This is before the actual wedding ceremony. I went to work and to find a place for us to live. And so I was in Montana and she was in Texas. We didn't have FaceTime. We couldn't speak to each other through video phones like we can today. And so what I had were pictures. I had a picture in my car. I had a picture of her next to my bed. I really had pictures everywhere. And every time I would get into my car, I would say, "Hello, sunshine." I would speak to the picture as though I were speaking to, I didn't really think she could hear me or the picture was going to, you know, respond to me in any sort of way. But those comforted me. They reminded me of who she is and that one day I'm going to be with her. And then once we got married, I didn't keep looking to the pictures. I didn't keep talking to the pictures. It would have been ridiculous for me, with Sunny sitting across from me, to continue talking to the picture. "Hello, sunshine, how are you doing?" It would have been ridiculous. Well, that's the argument of the New Testament. Quit looking at the pictures. Quit looking at the altars. Quit looking at the animals. Quit looking at the sacrifices. Quit looking at the temple. They're all pictures that pointed to something else, and what they pointed to has come. The person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who would fulfill all of these things, has in fact come. The pictures are no longer necessary. Hebrews 10:19 to 20 says, "Now we draw near to God in a new and living way, not through pictures, but through his flesh." That's what it says, through Christ's flesh. By Christ's flesh, by Christ's blood, we draw near to God. We draw near in worship, to worship God, not through things and external pictures, but by drawing to God through Jesus Christ, through his blood. So no longer is worship with pictures. The pictures are obsolete. We worship in spirit and truth. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that is really what you need to hear. So don't think that worship is primarily something that you do externally, as though being here makes really any difference to God that you're here. You must worship God in spirit. Don't think that doing something external, like being baptized itself, makes really any difference apart from salvation through Christ, the Spirit's work in regeneration, being born again. You must become a spiritual worshiper. is what Jesus is saying. We must draw close to God through Christ. Because he has done everything for you, for us, that the external things of the Old Testament could never do. He did everything that you could never do, even with your own works. So, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, the first thing you need to hear is that Jesus is saying you must look to him. But you can't look to mountains, you can't look to things, you can't look to things you do, places you worship. You must look to Christ, that he might make you a spiritual worshiper. So that's really the first reason for why the form has changed. Jesus came and fulfilled everything that the old covenant, all of those external things pointed to. I'm here, all that's changed. Secondly, because God is a spirit, verse 24, God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It really doesn't seem to have any other reason for including that declaration that God is spirit other than it must be directing us on how to worship. So the fact he's explaining to you, say it's logical, right? God is spirit, so we must worship him in spirit and truth. And what Jesus is then saying is that the manner in which we worship is determined by the nature of God. Who God is determines then how we worship him, how we draw to him. And that's a very good thing for us to understand. God isn't material. He's not limited to space. There's nothing that limits him whatsoever. And so by virtue of that also, his love is limitless. His grace is limitless. His mercy is limitless. But also, Jesus is instructing us primarily to understand that then because of the fact that he is spirit, we must worship him in spirit. It's not a matter of the material things. You know, the things we do or the things we touch or the places we go, it's a matter of the heart. And so it must be something that begins in the heart, primarily. There are things that we do that can be aids to us, and we'll speak just in a moment about that, but primarily it's something that comes from the heart. And so God seeks spiritual worshipers who worship him first from the heart. The statement itself that God is seeking is really an incredible statement. We see that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but this is really the only place that I can think of where it says that God is seeking, that God the Father had come to seek. And so it's very important that we understand the emphasis on that, that God is seeking spiritual worshipers. Again, divine necessity. And that's where it sort of begins. We can't worship God rightly unless the Spirit comes first, as we said, makes us spiritual beings. And unless the Spirit enables us to worship him rightly. But as we sort of draw an implication from that, as I say that to unbelievers, this has something to teach us as believers. As I said before, even as believers, we tend to focus on things that are external. We tend to worship him in ways that are contrary to what Jesus is saying about worshiping him in spirit and truth. If we think merely us coming here on a Sunday morning, even as believers, is accomplishing anything that in itself is defining, you know, worship for us, then we're mistaken. If that's what we're believing, if that's what we're thinking, is we think of an obligation to come to church on a Sunday morning rather than something that draws us or compels us from the heart, then like the Samaritan and like the Jews who really didn't understand, we're focusing on external things. The things that Jesus came to do away with under this new era and with this new form of worship. Or even if just our hearts, you know, aren't in it, we're not worshiping rightly. Sometimes the level of our worship or the how we feel about our own worship is determined by other external things, like music. If we're playing the right songs or the wrong songs. The right songs I'm worshiping, the wrong songs I'm not. If the music is too loud or too soft. If the music is, you know, too fast or too slow. And all of those things, if that sort of controls our worship and what we're bringing, excuse me, then again, we're focused on external things. Our eyes are upon things that can be aids, and music and other things should be aids. So we should do the very best we can with them to make them accessible for everybody, to help everybody look to Jesus. But if our eyes are taken off of Christ because of those things, then we're more concerned about the externals. And so that's something we need to hear in this passage as well. Jesus says, all of those things are meant to point to me. As we draw near in worship, even if we don't like the music or something else that happens in corporate worship, it shouldn't take our eyes off of Christ. Christ should be compelling our worship. And so some practical implications of that is that because of who we are and because of our propensities and our weaknesses, worship is something that requires effort from us. Sometimes it's hard to concentrate during singing and maybe even during preaching. If it's during preaching, it might be something that's contrary to maybe how we normally do things, but we could take notes to sort of keep us focused. Maybe you get tired and you get sleepy during the service. And for some people, it's because they work. It's not because they're disinterested, because they worked all night or because the kids were up late at night or whatever reason it might be, where we didn't get enough sleep. We had a family years ago, whenever his son would fall asleep during the church, he would nudge him and he immediately went to the wall and stood up during the service. Was dad and understood that he could, it wasn't a punishment, he knew that his son would be able to stay awake if he was standing during the service. I don't see anyone standing now. Kiefer was a moment ago, but I don't think that's what the reason was. Essentially what it means is that worship requires something of us. Just by showing up, we're not defining this as true worship, and you know, just by coming, we're not going to immediately be caught up into worshiping in spirit and in truth, so it takes effort. One thing we can also do is to prepare ourselves. As the week is progressing, be thinking about worship, speaking to our wives, our children about worship, read the passage you know that's going to be studied, pray and ask God to help us with our weaknesses where we tend to focus on the externals. Get enough sleep if you're able. All of those are different ways, but essentially use the means of grace. Use the word of God. Pray to God. Use fellowship. Ask others to help. Worshiping in spirit. And then also God is seeking those who worship in truth. Really back to verse 22 for a moment. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Again, he's referring to, you know, under the old covenant, or worship under the old covenant. But as we said, the Samaritans didn't worship out of, you know, ignorance. They had rejected most of the scriptures, and so they didn't have a full picture that instructed them about how to worship God and how to worship him in truth. Well, today we are surrounded by people who propose that they are worshiping God, that they are in some sense pursuing the worship of God. So they claim and they're saying they're sincere in this, that that's their sincere desire. And there may be a strain of truth in that they are sincere. But so were the prophets of Baal who opposed Elijah. Sincerely, they believed that Baal would, you know, send down fire. And so sincerely, they asked Baal to send down fire. And sincerely, they cut themselves in worship of Baal, but it was all false. It didn't matter how sincere they were. It didn't matter how sincere the Samaritans were. And it doesn't matter how sincere people are today who say, I can really worship God however I want to, as long as I'm sincere about it. If God has said that he must be worshiped, and that he has told us in his word how he must be worshiped, and we reject that, or we're ignorant of it, then we're choosing and to worship and preferring a way to worship in a way that ends up being essentially idolatry. So how do we worship in truth? Well, first, we must worship through Jesus Christ. As we saw at the very beginning of this gospel, Jesus is the Word that became flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says that long ago, God spoke to us, to our fathers, by prophets. But now, these times, God speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then goes on to say that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus explains to us who God is. He is the Word made flesh. He shows us who God is and what God expects. And so we must worship through Jesus. And he's the one who has made it possible by removing all of those external things that pointed to him, those things that are now obsolete. And so we worship through him because we must. He explains to us God, and because he's enabled us. We also worship in accord with truth when we worship him with his word as our God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped thoroughly for every good work, including worship. And so we must use the means of grace, the word of God, as our guide. Also, to worship in accord with truth, we worship by singing our praises to God. Colossians 3:15 through 16. Also in the same passage, talks about expressing thanksgiving to God. We also worship 1 Timothy 4:13 by reading his word, or 2 Timothy 4:1 by preaching his word, and hearing then by virtue of that his word. We worship in accord with truth when we observe the ordinances, these symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two symbols that he has given us to point us to Christ and the work of Christ. And we can worship in accord with truth when we give, you know, cheerfully from the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So a summary of all of that is that Jesus has ushered in a new era of worship. And that hour is now. We all live within that time where the externals have been done away with, swept away, and he's come and he's brought a new form of worship, worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit then comes and makes us spiritual, makes us new creations by virtue of the new birth, and he then enables us to worship. Galatians chapter 5, living, walking, following after the Spirit. So in spirit is from the heart. It's sincere, but it's also guided by the truth, which is in accord with God's word. And so as we think about that this morning to the believer, I would ask, as we sort of gauge ourselves, are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? I would venture to say that as I sort of looked into my own heart and past worship, that we're not all perfect in that regard. But we must, you know, remember the divine necessity of this all. This is why God has done everything for his own worship, for his glory. It's why he created everything. It's why we live, continue to live. And it's why Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't to make us happy. It's why he saved us. It wasn't to give us some sort of sort of life that we might strive for. All of it, everything that he has done is for his worship. And so that must be something that lays upon our heart and we're compelled to do because of what Christ has done to enable us to do that. And so I would ask that we as believers would examine ourselves, that we would use the means of grace, that we would pray, that we would read his word, that we would prepare for worship, that we would put forth effort, allowing even the Spirit to enable us further. And then to the unbeliever here this morning, I would ask you to turn from your defining sin, to turn from whatever it is that sort of you think defines you, but what it really is that you're denying God worship. That's why he has done everything as I just said. I would ask you to turn from those things and to look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel, which tells us that he is God and that he was sent by the Father to come and to take upon himself a flesh that's like ours, but without sin, never once committing a sin. And he observed the law perfectly, acquiring all righteousness, and then died on the cross, not for his sin, as I said, but for ours. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he rules. That's what I would ask you to believe and turn from all those things that cannot do what you think they can. If that's you, I would ask that you'd stay after if you'd like, but I would love to speak with you this afternoon to talk more about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for worship that you have enabled us to worship, that you have called us to worship, that you have made worship not only something that glorifies you, but something that edifies us. And Father, we're grateful for how it builds us and lifts us and encourages us. Father, as it directs our eyes to you and to your Son and all that he has done for us. Father, I pray that that would become more of a priority to us if it's not. And that you would enable us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray also for the unbeliever, Father, again, as we've just said, I pray that you would visit them as you've visited everyone who is saved. That you would give them eyes to truly see Jesus Christ for all that he is, through for who this woman from Samaria saw that he was. With joy, she saw. I pray that you would give them ears to hear the gospel and they would hear it effectually as you speak it to them. That you give them a heart to find the hope that is found in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.